So last week we had our guest here, Paul Cornwell, spoke on forgiveness. If you missed it, you can jump online and listen to that. We also had a great weekend covering a lot of topics related to conflict and how to be a peacemaker. One of the books put out by Peacemakers Ministries, which is much of the material you heard last weekend if you were here, is in this book, Resolving Everyday Conflict. So there's a big, like, monster book called The Peacemaker. If it's intimidating, you want Cliff Notes, this is it. And I wanted to give one away. So anybody interested in resolving everyday conflict, you two fight over it. Let's see what happens. See who needs it the most. All right? Jenny, come on up. I'd love to talk to you about it. So if that's something you're interested in, you can jump on our church's website. We have a section called Bookstore where you can get that book and find more information on it there. So today we've got a ton to do, and it's going to be a little bit hard to regenerate the impact of the moment and what built to the moment, but we're going to do the best we can. We've spent a couple weeks, about 6 weeks now, out of Luke. And so if you're new here today, you've not heard any of this, then you're on a great page because we haven't been in the book lately. But if you've been here a while, you know we've spent many months kind of building up to this moment. So if you want to turn to Luke 19, that's where we'll be. If you have a Bible, if not, it'll be on the screens. But let me spend just maybe 2 minutes before we jump in trying to set the stage for what we're going to read today. It's a really major moment that we come to in Luke today. And we're going to start a series that we're just calling Preparing to Die. So we're going to look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem up until right before he's crucified, between now and the end of the year. And then in January, we'll take from the crucifixion to the ascension. So we'll kind of start a new year looking at the priorities that Jesus' resurrection plays out in our lives today. So Lord willing, that's where we're headed. And what brought us to today? Well, a long time ago, like 10 years ago, we read in Luke 1 that Luke was a physician, and he set out to write an orderly account, as he calls it, an orderly account of the things that happened to Jesus. So it's a biography, in essence, of Jesus' life. And so he gave up his medical practice, spent probably a couple years traveling around, interviewing eyewitnesses, developing his story, and writing out the account of what we have today, which is bears his name, known as Luke. The second part is Acts, which hopefully we'll cover sometime. And so that's why he wrote. He wrote to a guy named Theophilus, so that Theophilus could have certainty about what he'd heard. And so what we're reading is the real truth of the events that happened in and around and through Jesus Christ. We've covered a whole lot of ground, and today we're going to come to a major moment in Jesus' life, the moment where the king, which is what we've been singing about a lot today, the king makes his entrance into Jerusalem. So this is a big day, and it's been building ever since Luke 9, when Jesus said he set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately be killed. So that's where we're at, Luke 19, and we'll start down in verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he, this is Jesus, said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Up meaning up in elevation. He had been down in another city. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany, on the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You'll say, the Lord has need of it. So apparently if you ever need to borrow something from somebody, that's all you got to say. All right? So it worked out pretty well this time. So those who were sent away with him went and found it just as he had told them. And they weren't untying the colt, its owner said, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. I just think that's hysterical and very strange. But there's a ton going on here, but it's a little underneath the surface. And so let's try to pull it out and see what this can teach us in our lives today. So the disciples are with Jesus. They've been with him for many years by this point, and they're making their big journey to Jerusalem. Okay, this is the moment everybody's been waiting for. They've been longing for this time when Jesus, the Messiah, would enter Jerusalem and would take his kingdom. So, bless you. And so they had been building and praying and yearning and longing for this moment. And at the exact same time this is taking place, there would have been masses of people heading into town for something called Passover. Passover was the yearly celebration that the Jews looked back on their deliverance out of Egypt, and they remembered what God had done for them, and they looked forward to a future deliverance where God would come for them again. And so at this precise moment, Jesus chooses to make his entrance into Jerusalem. This moment they've been looking forward to is now happening. It's underway. So the way people would make this journey year after year is they would travel from wherever they lived. They would climb the hill up to Jerusalem. And as they did that, they would sing and they would pray. And they would sing out some of the Psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. This would have been going on as Jesus is making his way with his disciples. So there's all kinds of energy building around what's about to take place. But what's up with this young donkey, this colt? I don't know about you, when I hear the word donkey, I think Shrek. So what's up here? Is this like Shrek or some ancient version of the Popemobile? What's happening? What is significant about this moment? Well, there's a lot, okay? And I just want to pull out two things. First of all, Jesus supernaturally knows at this town we haven't yet got to, there's a colt that's never been ridden before. So it's pure. And if you go and say, the Lord has need of it, they'll give it to you. So he had a supernatural knowledge about where this colt was and that it could be useful to him. That's pretty amazing. A lot of you are pretty smart, but I don't think you can pull that off. All right? This is showing us something unique and powerful about Jesus. He knows everything. All right? But then secondly, there's really powerful prophetic overtones in this passage. One of the verses that was read a little bit earlier today, Zechariah 9:9, says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's another name for Jerusalem. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Zechariah wrote this about 500 years before this moment. And it prophetically said, here's what's going to happen. Isn't that amazing? If you struggle and doubt with, can I count on the Bible? Is it believable? Can I depend on it? One of the clues that can show us this is a supernatural book, it's unlike anything else, is the prophecies made in the Old Testament about Jesus. Here it's clearly told us what would happen when Jesus came into Jerusalem. And that's exactly what takes place. Now, where did this go down? Well, that's also pretty interesting. We read that this incident started at the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is the center of three peaks in a mountain range just outside Jerusalem. And it sat directly across from what was the temple at that time, an enormous structure, the very heart of worship of Israel. Jesus would ascend from heaven from this very spot later. And many people believe that this is the spot at which he will return. So let me show you a couple pictures of what this looks like today. So this is standing at the side of the Mount of Olives, and you'll see all these tombs. So those are places where people have been buried, and it looks down on, if you look in the background, there's that gold building. Okay, the temple would have sat there. And the steps just below that wall are the steps that Jesus would have walked up into the temple. That's really all that's left of it now is the steps up to the temple. The rest of it was demolished, and I'll tell you when here in a little bit. So all these people have been buried on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because they believe this is where Jesus will return to. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So I guess they think they get first dibs on that or something. All right? So let's go on to the next. So if you look here in the center, you'll see what at one time was obviously a gate, was an entrance. It's been walled up now. But this would be what was the Eastern Gate, or became known as the Golden Gate. This is where Jesus would have come down on his colt and entered into the city in this glorious procession that we'll read about in just a minute. Okay? You can see, get some sense of how big this is if you'll look at the little silver car down there. So these walls are huge that surround Jerusalem, and the gate is big. Go to the next one. All right, so that's what it looks like up close. These are the gates that Jesus would have gone through. Now, here's something kind of fascinating. When the Muslims came through and conquered Jerusalem and took it over, one of the things they did was close up the entrances to these gates. And it's believed that the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come back and go through this gate into his city. All right? So they have put Muslim tombs in front of the gate and walled it up out of the belief that the Messiah, if he comes, wouldn't desecrate these graves and can't go through a hold up wall. All right? So pretty interesting. And then go on to the last one. Okay, so this is standing in front of that gate and looking out across where Jesus would have come. So in the background is the Mount of Olives and what it looks like today. So Jesus would have come, if you could imagine the situation. Okay, he's borrowed this donkey. His disciples are there with him. He's making his big entrance down into Jerusalem. So he would start over there on the Mount of Olives, come down through what's known as the Kidron Valley, and enter into the city. So, friends, it's hard for us, I think, living in America, to remember these are real places, real events. Lots we can know about it. Many people have written about these events historically. So it's key stuff. So if you go there today, this is exactly what it would look like. I took this picture a couple years ago. It's one of the places we'll go if you're able to make the trip that the church is going to make to Jerusalem next year. So that's where this would have happened. A lot of significance there. Now, before we move on, let's see if we can just imagine maybe what that would have been like. We love processionals today, right? Royal weddings, kings, queens. This is stuff that we're still into. So imagine if the Princess and Duchess of York were making their processional and they chose a Kia. All right? It seems ridiculous, right? That's not the way that went down. The whole world seemed to watch this royal procession, and it did not happen in a Kia. But here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's making his procession on a donkey. Jesus was so poor, he said he had nowhere to lay his head. He had no home. He had nothing but the clothes on his back. So poor that the king made the entrance into his kingdom on a donkey. That's a picture of the humility of Jesus, of how much he gave up in order to live among us and to become our king. And it's a picture of the humility that we are to have as believers in the world today. So let's read on and watch how this unfolds. So verse 35, we'll start there. And they brought it, this is Shrek, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So this is the glorious entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. The Old Testament had promised over and over and over that the Messiah, a deliverer, a king, would come. And this is it. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, people have pleaded with God for this precise moment. And so what in the world are the disciples doing? Well, they get this colt, but it's nothing more than a donkey. It doesn't even have a saddle. So they take their cloaks off. They put it on the filthy animal. And they lift Jesus up as though they're lifting him up on his throne. They set him on it. They roll out the red carpet, if you will. They're taking off their cloaks and throwing them on the ground. They're acknowledging that this is a powerful, holy moment. What are they doing? Well, they've traveled with Jesus for years. Jesus has taught them about the kingdom. He's taught them who he is. They've dreamed of this moment. And many times, when they wanted to put the significance and the focus on Jesus, Jesus diverted that attention. But not now. Now he receives their worship. Now he receives their praise and their honor. So he allows them to pay homage to him. He allows them to worship them. They think their hopes and dreams are playing out right before their very eyes. The coming one has finally come. Can you imagine having been there? As all of these people are climbing up to Jerusalem, and here comes the king. Now, earlier in Luke, we read that Jesus is the king, that this was going to happen. So 30-some years before this happens, we read this in Luke 1. Mary was told this by the angel, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," meaning he came through the line of David. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So now what the angel said to Mary, we see in plain sight. And maybe the most incredible thing about this moment, about everything that took place, was what people were actually saying. We read in verse 37, look at that with me again if you would. The latter half of verse 37 says, "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." And look what they said. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Again, there's more here that meets the eye in the first glance. What are they saying? Well, one of the psalms that people would have sung as they climbed up to Jerusalem was Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was originally about some great act of God working among his people, about some great deliverance that he had accomplished. And probably what happened is there is a crowd of people climbing down the Mount of Olives, heading up to Jerusalem, already singing this psalm. And the disciples take the very words of that psalm and apply them to Jesus. So Psalm 118 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But what did the disciples say? "Blessed is the King," referring to Jesus, "who comes in the name of the Lord." They take scripture and say, it is being actualized right now in front of us. The King is here. They're asserting in the strongest possible way, this is the one we've always been waiting for. God has sent him. He's here. The city of David has a new and better King David. His name is Jesus. Isn't that powerful? So, before we go on, I've got to ask you a couple questions. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? Is he just a teacher or someone we can revere historically? Or is he king? Does the disciples' reaction, literal worship, does that move you? Does that give you the desire to do the same thing? To worship him in that fresh way today with your own life? Or is it just stale, old cobwebs? Does it move you? Do you ever worship God like that, with that kind of emotion? Sometimes I think that we feel like it's okay to have emotion for everything but God. And everywhere else is fine to display emotion but in here. So, sporting events, movies, parties, but not here. Do you see how ridiculous that is? This is Jesus. Every time we gather together, we're gathering to celebrate and remember him and what he's done. It's okay to throw a party here, right? But not everybody in this scene praises God. Just like today, not everybody praises God. Not everybody believes Jesus. Let's see how that played itself out this day. Verse 39. So the disciples are yelling, shouting, praising Jesus, but not everybody. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, so this is to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So dark clouds of controversy and dissent have just descended on this gloriously bright moment. As we've seen in Luke over and over and over, if you've been here, the religious leaders are miffed. They don't like the disciples calling Jesus the Messiah. They believe that any good teacher would reject. They saw this as blasphemous. Now, this is the last direct mention of the Pharisees in the rest of Luke. Their last word, fittingly, is to seek to squelch the praise of God's people. The king is right there in front of them, and they can't even see it. Their religious pride is so thick, they can't even notice what's happening. But what did Jesus say? Did he refuse, or did he follow their teaching? Are you awake? What did he do? They said, "Tell him to stop." And what did Jesus say? Jesus says, "I am so worthy of worship that if they quit, the very rocks, creation itself, would cry out in praise." Friends, it is incredibly common today to hear, "Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never thought of himself in that way." If you're not hearing that from people, it's because you're not talking to them in a way that's bringing up that conversation. Okay? So this is incredibly common thought. There are many, many, many places in the Bible you can go to show that that's not true. This is one of them. Jesus is saying, "I am the King. I am the Messiah." And it is appropriate. In fact, it's necessary that I receive worship like that. So if they don't do it, the stuff I made is going to do it. It's powerful. Absolutely, Jesus saw himself as the king, as more than a prophet, as more than a good teacher. He saw himself as God in skin. So, friends, this is what we must do with Jesus. We must either join in the praises or reject him as a false teacher. There is no middle ground. If you really understand what he's saying here, you can't be indifferent. It's one or the other. Either he's a false teaching lunatic, or it's actually true. He is actually Christ, the King. Now, the Pharisees' complaining will lead us into the perfect bridge for the last passage we'll look at today. Verse 41. "And when he drew near the city," so he's at the Mount of Olives, he's coming down, he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem. What he hears is the disciples praising him, a few leaders mumbling. But filling his ears is the praise of God. He looks out over the city, and what happens? Verse 41. "When he drew near the city, he wept." He sobbed. He broke down over it, saying, "Would that you," meaning Jerusalem, "would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you." Why? Because you've not known the time of your visitation. This triumphal entry that was so full of joy is cut short by Jesus' broken heart. Triumph, he tells us, will be followed by tragedy. As Jesus looks out over the city, his city, his heart breaks, and he prophetically warns them, judges them, tells them, "Salvation has passed. You've missed the moment. God's judgment will soon come. Why? Why does the scene change so dramatically? Why, even as he's riding into town, salvation himself, why does he weep? Well, the religious leaders and the masses of people had already rejected him. They'd already turned away from him. They'd had years of opportunity to submit to him. And what would be the cost of rejecting Jesus? Well, Jesus says very plainly that Jerusalem itself would be besieged and destroyed. Now, what does that say to us? Well, what's the big deal about rejecting Jesus? About saying that what he claimed for himself isn't true? About turning your back on him? Or just ignoring him altogether? Why does that matter? Well, what we see here is that to reject Jesus is to reject salvation. To reject Jesus is to reject God. To reject Jesus then and today is to invite judgment upon yourself. Jesus knew that the disciples praised him, but the city had already rejected him. As always, Jesus was right. Roughly 40 years after this event, there was a major Jewish revolt against the Romans. And the Roman government, led by Titus, besieged Jerusalem. They built barricades around the city. It was a city that was very well defended. They surrounded it, they barricaded it, and eventually they leveled it. There was a huge fight, but the rebellion was squelched. And in AD 70, the city was destroyed. It was leveled. The temple that once stood there as the great testimony to God has never been rebuilt. Jews still go every day and pray and stick paper in the wall, in part praying that that temple would be rebuilt. But Jesus said, prior to it happening, this is going to happen. Your city is going to be leveled as a sign of judgment from God because you've rejected me. How do we know that has anything to do with this? Well, Josephus, who was an ancient Jewish historian, so this guy never believed in Christ, did not become a Christian, but we learned so much from him about what happened in the ancient world. Here's what he said about the city after this had taken place. And where is now that great city, the metropolis of the Jewish nation, which was fortified by so many walls around it, which has so many fortresses and large towers to defend it? You could hardly contain the instruments of war prepared, and which had so many tens of thousands of men to fight for it. Where is this city that's been believed to have God himself inhabiting therein, in the temple? Where is this city? It has now been demolished to the very foundation, and hath nothing but the monument of it preserved. I mean, the camp of those who destroyed it, the Romans, which still dwells upon it in ruins. Some unfortunate men also lay in the ashes of the temple, and a few women are there preserved alive by the enemy for our bitter shame and approach. Friends, what Jesus says will happen, happens every single time. You can count on it. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. That was just a moment in time. The ultimate judgment of rejecting Jesus is hell itself, eternity apart from God. But I want you to look beyond this warning to see and to notice and to think about what Jesus' reaction to it was. As Jesus, the king, looked out on the city and he knew that most people there had rejected him already, that the leaders had turned from him, that they'd missed the opportunity of salvation that was right before him. What was his reaction to that? Was he happy? Was he puffed up with pride? Was he dancing with joy that judgment would come? Is he laughing at the foolishness of the people? Friends, that's how some of you think God's attitude is towards you when you sin. That he's mean, he's cruel, he's detached, he enjoys disciplining and punishing you. But what is Jesus doing? What did he do? He wept. It broke his very heart. What is God's attitude towards our sin? It's a broken heart. We see it in Jesus. It's sobbing even as he executes the judgment that we deserve. God takes no delight in punishing the wicked. He doesn't smite them with a smile on his face, but through tears. Jesus sobbed. God still sobs when we turn away from him today, doesn't he? This is such a great picture. It's so helpful for getting us to understand the heart of God. God is love and God is justice. They work equally together. And how does that play itself out? Well, it's that he's long-suffering. He's patient. He gives us many, many opportunities to repent. And when we don't, and when his judgment must come, he does it even as he weeps. Our actions have consequences, but he finds no delight in rebuking those who reject him. Now, what do we do with this? This is the true story of something that happened a long time ago. Does it have anything helpful for us today? Can it impact us today? Well, friends, hardship, tragedy, and destruction, not peace, await those who refuse Jesus. Just like then, it's the same now. What we will see in the coming weeks is that Jesus died on a cross as a sacrifice for sin. And that perfect sacrifice was acceptable to God. So God raised him from the dead and he's alive today. And so what this story is meant to teach us is that Jesus ultimately is who he says he was. And that what God said he will do, he will do. And that the opportunity for salvation has not yet passed for you. If it had, you wouldn't be sitting here. The opportunity to be right with God is presented to you today. So would you turn to this King if you've never done that? Would you turn from sin, turn to him, and accept the gift of salvation? And so for all of us, I would say and ask you to take a long, hard look at the results of rejecting Jesus. Now, in this case, what we read today was that Jerusalem was leveled to the ground as judgment from God. What does that wrecking or leveling look like today? Well, it takes many forms, and it can be very confusing because they don't look the same. What can that leveling look like in your life if you don't turn to Jesus? Well, for some of us, we become consumed with addictions that make our lives worse than anything we ever dreamed of. We become consumed by stuff that we can't stop. That's a leveling, a wrecking of life that comes when we don't submit to God. On the other end of the spectrum, sometimes we end up with lots of money and a great job, vacations at will, huge home. And yet amidst all the stuff, we're totally rotten and empty on the inside. Why? Because we haven't seen Jesus as the true and better King worthy of all worship. So we worshiped other stuff. We spent life climbing a ladder leaned in the wrong place. That too is a wrecking and a judgment from God. For many of us, what we see played out is shattered homes. When Jesus isn't the center of a marriage, divorce will inevitably come. Affairs, rejection, children with many problems. This happens because we don't submit equally, man and woman, to Jesus. And so the home becomes a wreck. If there's not repentance, that can be a leveling, a wrecking that we experience. This is happy conversation, huh? So the list could go on and on and on and on. We're endlessly creative in the ways that we turn from God. And so this message today is, yes, Jesus came into Jerusalem as the King. But also, friend, he wants to come into your life, into this room today, and reign as the King and Lord of your heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my question for you as we close today is, which will you be? The disciples who take off your cloak. So we take off everything in our lives that makes us think we're important and worthwhile in and of ourselves. We lay those down at Jesus' feet and worship him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will that be you? I hope so. The opportunity is here today. The moment has not passed. Or will you be like the Pharisees and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You're just another man." There is no middle ground. And I'll demonstrate that for you again next week as we look on in this passage. But today, the opportunity before you is to worship the King or to worship yourself. Would you stand and let's pray together? And as we pray, I'm going to ask the staff and leadership team if you would come here to the front. And this is heavy stuff. So I'm just the bearer of the news. But as they come now to stand here, we'll pray and then be dismissed. But if you would love to talk, pray, ask questions, say this has impacted me, then we would love the opportunity to come and to pray with you. Let's pray.